We are going to be looking at a couple of different passages this morning. As you know, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we will be picking up in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. But before that, we will also be looking at a text in Luke chapter 19. So perhaps you could first turn there and have that place ready when I later read that within the message in Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 48, the occasion that we celebrate today. As I think of titles for a message, this weekend I was led to entitle today's sermon, The King and His Servant. And the King that I'm referring to, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever you do, make sure you know that, at least that. The servant of this king that fits in today's message is also then a reference to the Apostle Paul, whom we've been studying in the book of Acts. Well, now, Father, again, Lord, in this moment, in this time, in this hour, Lord, that your Spirit's anointing, teaching, presence would be among us, that eyes would be open to the truth about the Lord Jesus, that doubts would be set aside by faith, and that we would see your glory, glory of our eternal God from everlasting. And that, Father, as we consider these things and who Jesus is and his servant who served him, Father, that we too would be compelled to fall to our knees to proclaim thy glory. Yes, to even shake and to tremble in thy holy presence. And we pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Be it Palm Sunday or not, I for one do not hesitate to state that I believe that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, yesterday, I was invited to an ordination of a young man who's entering the ministry. He and his wife with four children are planning to go to, I believe it was Brazil, to serve in a theological institute, teaching the Word of God, Brazil or Peru, but one of these places, and had a great opportunity to question this young man for over 2.5 hours, to ask him questions that most of us will probably never get to hear in our lifetimes. But one of the questions I asked him was, just quite simply, do you believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And I was glad to hear him say yes, because I think that anything less than that diminishes who Jesus Christ is. And I would say that even in coming to Christ in salvation, that you or I, as we come before him, are coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is truth to say that Jesus is the high King of heaven and that he is the greatest Lord this universe has ever seen. And the Apostle John's majestic vision of Christ in Revelation 19:16, in those final chapters, in John in that vision, he sees Jesus riding on a white stallion with the armies of heaven following. Do you remember that text? And it says there that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. It's a long name, though. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you take into consideration that just two chapters earlier, and by the way, I do not understand why people avoid the book of Revelation. There's so much truth. That's the book that tells us that someday there's going to be no more pain and no more sorrow. I mean, that's glorious to think about. Well, now in Revelation 17:14, again, John writes, he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Oh, as you all know, I love Palm Sunday. I've gained the reputation of taking my palm and on the way home, putting the window down in my car. And those of you know this, as I go across the Henderson Bridge. Oh, don't call it the Causeway. Call it the Henderson Bridge. That's how it was dedicated. Put your window down. Frank, put your window down and put that palm out the window and yell as loud as you can to draw all the police officers to your attention. Yell, yay, Palm Sunday. Let the world know about this Jesus. And I have no problems proclaiming our Lord. In the conclusion of his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, even there the Apostle Paul wrote, he who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Have I made my point by now? And most certainly, I would say this, did any pastor with a heart for evangelism and for equipping the body of Christ would want everyone to know who comes under the hearing of the word? Is this not true, Pastor Peter? We want people to know, to love, and to believe in the King who entered Jerusalem on that great day we call Palm Sunday. And since we've been studying the book of Acts, Let's go over to Luke's other book, and I've had you turn there, to that magnificent day recorded in Luke chapter 19, picking up at verse 29. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road." Someone joked with me this morning and said, "Pastor Dan, throwing down these palms." But it says, what did they throw down, Michael? Their coats as well. And I dare say to you, suit or no suit, messing up my microphone in the process, as far as I'm concerned, our Lord Jesus is worth it. Our Lord Jesus is worth it. And if you other guys want to throw your coat out in that aisle, you go right ahead and do it and let people know that your Jesus is worth it. I see the sovereignty of God here. Thank you, brother. I see the sovereignty of God here. I see the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ in riding on this donkey. It reminds me of Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 says this about our Lord, about the one who rode on that colt that day, who, although he existed in the form of God, what does that speak of? The eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he laid aside those things that would have made it ever so obvious that he was God. And instead, he took on the form of what? A bondservant, a man. And being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How does Jesus enter Jerusalem? As he lived his life as a humble servant. What do the Gospels teach us about the Lord Jesus? They teach us that Jesus was committed to obeying whose will? His Father's will. He said, "Whatever I see my Father doing, whatever my Father is commanding, that's what I'm going to do." And he was compelled because his Father had sent him to do this. And I will tell you, and I've said it many times, the cross of Calvary was always plan A, never plan B, because there would be no entrance into the kingdom of God unless the Son had first paved the way for us to come to know him. And so Jesus came to give his life and to pay for the sins of many. And that's what the scriptures teach us. And in verse 37, picking up there now, "And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying," what? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This greeting was common on this weekend as people would have been entering Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, there is that messianic thread that goes right through this passage. I don't know if they all understood what they were saying, but it was most certainly true, wasn't it? The Lord himself, the King, had come. Well, now, some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, why, the stones themselves will cry out." And when he had approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he said, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." I was thinking about this day for our Lord, and I would imagine from one perspective, it was a joyous, happy day as he rode on that donkey and as people were throwing branches and their cloaks along the way. But you know, it was also a sad day for our Lord. There was celebration, of course, in the streets of Jerusalem announcing this majestic entry. But what else did Jesus know as he rode that day into that city? He knew that very soon those same people, many of them, that within days there would be people who would gather together and cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And this is why I believe our Lord cried out in verse 43, if you'll notice there, Jesus, in his sadness and in his sorrow, went on to say, "For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in from every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another." Why? You could underline this, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Who was Jesus speaking to? The nation of Israel. What is this reference to, this time of visitation? It was speaking of Christ's first incarnation. God had announced through his holy angels, such as Gabriel, and speaking to Joseph and Mary, that they were going to have a baby son. This baby would be king, but he would come to die. His name would be Jesus, Yeshua, for surely he would save his people from their sins. But how and why the king came, the nation of Israel never expected, did they? When Israel was looking for Messiah, what were they looking for? A military general. They were under the Romans at this time. They wanted someone that would lead them out from under the arm of Rome. And instead of getting a military general who rides on a great and grand horse into Jerusalem, announcing that he's going to lead the way, instead, what did they get? They got a living Savior who came to pay for the penalty of their sins in order that they might enter the spiritual kingdom of God. You see, humanity had different plans for Jesus. Israel at that time had different ideas about their Messiah. But God always knew from all eternity that the Messiah would first come to suffer and die. Oh, but dear friends, is he coming back? Yes, he is. And oh, when he comes back the next time, it won't be riding on a donkey to head up to Jerusalem to die on the cross of Calvary. That's been done. Oh, next time he's going to be coming in victory. Make sure you're on his side. Make sure you know him. Well, trust me when I say this, but Palm Sunday, and I know this happens to me, and you all know this about me, by about 2 or so in the afternoon, this day becomes a quiet, sleepy day for Pastor Dan. But I'll tell you, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem was no sleepy day. Look at verse 45. Jesus, who's just been celebrated coming into Jerusalem, now enters the temple. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. Why, he might ask Cindy to play the organ. Why, he might have a special children's choir that day. Why, there might even be a little program that's put on by the Sunday school. What a wonderful, great day this is going to be. Happy faces everywhere. But do we ever think about this on Palm Sunday? Probably not. But when he entered the temple, he began to cast out those who were selling and saying, "It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a robber's den." Oh, not what we expected here. Well, what is this? Jesus cleansing his father's temple and then teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. Do you understand now why, for all the rejoicing, why Jesus also wept that day? Because what did he realize? He realized that this nation that had been called through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this nation to whom he had given great kings like David and Solomon, this nation that many times over God had met their needs, yet this nation, their heart, what about their hearts? Do you remember Isaiah chapter 1? He speaks of this, where God says to the nation, "I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of you continually coming before my altar." Why? Because God says to them, "I just want your heart." Even the book of Psalms says that what does God delight in? A broken and contrite heart. And as we go through this season, friends, what does God really want from all of us? He wants our hearts, and those hearts that are then lived out in daily sacrifice for our Lord. Is this not what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote, "For me to live is Christ"? Is that true for you? Well, as you know, we've also been in the book of Acts, and if you'll turn over in Acts to chapter 22 in just a moment, I'd like to read some verses there from Acts 22, beginning at verse 22. Now, why am I doing this? Because now, many years later, after Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and as I was actually calculating this out, and it does appear that this very well may have been the 25th anniversary since the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Someone else had also entered Jerusalem. And that's why I bring him into the message today. Because not only did Jesus enter Jerusalem in a significant way on Palm Sunday, but in the closing chapters of his own ministry, the king's servant, the apostle Paul, had also entered Jerusalem. And I see a number of very interesting parallels as you read the account of Paul in comparison with our Lord. For example, think about this. Jesus knew in going to Jerusalem that he was going to what? Suffer and die. Paul was told repeatedly on his last missionary journey that should he go to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested, put into chains, and imprisonment awaited him. Now, maybe it's a coincidence, I don't know. Brother Ed Chatterton loves numbers. But our Lord Jesus ministered in his earthly ministry for 3 or so years or more before his final entry into Jerusalem. And as it also turns out, the Apostle Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. Now, I don't know if there's something to that, but I mention that as well. Well, Jesus entered Jerusalem to testify that he was Israel's king, that he was their promised Messiah. And in effect, isn't that what they were recognizing? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Were they not declaring his kingship that day, whether or not they fully understood it? Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? For the same reason. Paul went to Jerusalem to declare before his countrymen that Israel most certainly was the Messiah, that the Messiah, Jesus, was Israel's king. And also, another parallel I see between Jesus and Paul is this. Both of them, in their own way, were first accepted. Jesus was first accepted by the crowds that lined the streets entering into Jerusalem. And when Paul first comes to Jerusalem, he's welcomed by who? By the church. They're glad to hear about his missionary service. But then both Jesus and Paul would ultimately be rejected by the people. And so in the story, the account we come to today, after the Roman soldiers have carried Paul off on their shoulders because they were about to stone Paul to death because he was preaching Jesus, he was given an opportunity to talk again about how he had come to faith in the Lord. And after they listened to Paul's testimony, after he declared to them, I want you to know, even though I'm Jewish, even though I'm an Israelite, even though I was a Pharisee, well, they heard all this, verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from this earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Did we not just read that the religious leaders were also out to destroy who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks, oh, not to line the streets, but in anger, tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that they might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Oh, our Lord was scourged, wasn't he? And when they had stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man's a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, speaking about himself, well, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said to him, and I could almost put these words thinking about this, well, that's nice, but I was actually born a citizen. And therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. Now, those of you who are involved in law enforcement, listen up. Paul had a surprise for his Roman captors because he was, though born into Judaism, though he was Jewish, he had also been born in Cilicia, a Roman province. Paul was a Roman citizen. It all, you know, Paul's an amazing man. It's almost like you know, you guys, we carry a wallet around. We have all sorts of identifications and things we want to pull out. Some of our nice police officers like to supply me with those cards that are supposed to help me in case I get into trouble. And I had one man in the church teach me how to tape it to my license so that when you flip it open, it just happens to fall that way. Tells everybody that you're friends with the former police chief and all this sort of wonderful things. Well, now, when they found out that Paul was a Roman, it struck fear in their hearts because according to Roman law, innocent until proven guilty. According to law, they were not allowed to scourge or beat Paul, let alone put him in chains at that point. You see, Paul was not only Jewish, he was a Roman citizen. Now, back in verse 22, it's clear that Paul's enemies rejected him. And so on the next day, the the Roman commander then arranges for Paul to stand before the Sanhedrin, some pronounce it that way, the ruling council of Jesus. After all, what was it? Why was Paul in such trouble with the religious leaders? Well, look at verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded that those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." And then Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit by to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I wasn't aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now look back with me at verse 30, because my version says that the Roman commander had released Paul. But actually, the King James Version, much better and based on an ancient tradition, states that the Roman commander had not released Paul, but he had loosed Paul from his bonds. It is to say this, that Paul was still being held under custody. And so that Roman commander wanted to figure out, well, what's going on? Why are they so upset with this? Well, let's bring him before the religious leaders and let them have an opportunity with them. So that's what happens. Paul, in effect, is brought before Israel's high court. Who else was also brought before the leaders of Israel? Our dear Jesus. Now, please, don't be confused by this high priest's name, Ananias. Ananias is like the name John or George, depending on if you were born back in the day when Shirley Temple was around. There were lots of Shirleys showing up. My mother-in-law, my mother, who knows? Ananias was a high priest. We know this according to history from AD 46 through 58. I would just suggest to you, even with that date, it's another hint to the fact that we are at the 25th year of when the Holy Spirit had come on Pentecost. So what happens? There's a little skirmish here, isn't there? Paul gets slapped, or at least ordered to be slapped. For why? For he claims to be innocent. Did they not do the same thing to our Lord Jesus? Oh, and Jesus had even said to Paul on that day that he called him. What did Jesus tell Paul? "You are going to suffer for my name's sake." Well, now I like Paul because he came up with a good way of not swearing, but almost, but just say what you want to say when he calls the guy a whitewashed wall. That is like saying you may appear to be clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside. It's like painting over a dirty wall. And so picking up in verse 6, "But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council saying, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for what? For the hope and the resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there arose such a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man.'" Does that not remind you of someone else who, in examining Jesus, at one point says, "I just can't find anything wrong with this man"? "Oh, but suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him," they said. And a great dissension was developing, and the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and to bring him into the barracks. What did Paul say that was at the center of the controversy? Because I suppose you could say that Paul just reached in and stirred up the hornets and let them out of their nest. Well, verse 6, he begins simply by just saying, "I am a Pharisee." And not just a Pharisee. "I am a son of Pharisees." He's like saying, "I'm a pastor's kid. I'm a pastor today, but I want you to know my daddy was a pastor. And my grandpa was," and who knows how far back it went, that they were Pharisees in his family. And on top of them, they also know he's a Roman, and they also know he's an Israelite. And then what does he do? He drops the bomb, doesn't he? "You want to know why I'm really here? I'm really here for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Now, what strikes me is he never gets to go further. He just mentions the resurrection. He doesn't have an opportunity to bring Jesus into the equation. And yet we all know that's exactly where he's heading, isn't it? You see, you think about the parallels between Christ and Paul. One was the high king, the other was his servant. Both were innocent of all charges, and yet both would stand condemned. Why was that? Because the high king who entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday came to fulfill his father's law, didn't he? Because the king who entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday wept over the hard-heartedness of Israel. He desired, as John the Baptist had preached, that they would repent, that they would turn to God in faith. They would believe in him as the Passover lamb. This king who had entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday also acted in righteous anger when he cleansed his father's temple. But on that day that his blood was shed and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, it says that though they reviled our Jesus, though they beat him and whipped him, though they nailed him to Calvary's tree, he never uttered threats back to them. In fact, and I was just given a thought of this just this morning as I was thinking about the sunrise service. And in my mind, I saw those three crosses that are put on the beach each year. And if I get to preach this next year, Linda can remind me of what I saw. Because as I see those three crosses, I'm reminded of something. That not only was Christ in that cross in the center, but among those two other crosses, we should say to ourselves, why are they there? Why do we bother to put the other two crosses up? Because it's a real reminder. One man chose not to believe. One man chose not to repent of his sins. But another man, just as we would say on his deathbed, the other man, the other cross, no, he came to know the Savior. Why? Because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No one else. No Muhammad, no other prophet, not Krishna, not Buddhism. No other. Because Jesus is the only way to the Father. Amen. Father, I thank you for the King and his servant. I thank you, Lord, that we serve you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I do pray, Father God, that even today, someone will hear this message and realize, why, my works will never save me, but the work of Christ will. And instead, they will flee to the cross of Calvary, repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They would cry out to you, Father God. Why, if we don't cry out, the rocks themselves will cry out. And we give you the praise and the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.